And we're going to read this morning in the middle stanza, Isaiah 53, and the middle stanza, starting at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as we've done so far in this particular chapter, I want again to summarize the verses by looking and using a word which will, I think, summarize what the verse is saying to us. In verse 4, we need really to start with the second part of verse 4, the second half of the verse, where it says, what they thought. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But that, of course, wasn't true. He wasn't stricken, smitten of God in the way that they thought he was. And so you have a correction in the first half of the verse, which says, but surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He wasn't stricken, smitten of God for his own sins. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that particular misconception which they have is strengthened again when you read the next verse, which simply says, no, it wasn't for his own sin. It wasn't that he was stricken, smitten of God because of sins of his own. But he was wounded for our transgression. And so in verse 4, what you have is the misconception of the people as they considered his suffering. And then in verse 5, you have a correction of that. And so it tells us, but, no, that isn't so. He was wounded for our transgressions. So in that particular verse, you have a correction. And then lastly, following upon that correction, there comes a confession. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And so these are the three thoughts which I want to bring to you this morning. That here we have, first of all, a misconception. And secondly, a correction. And lastly, we have here a confession. Now we're going to start in the second half of verse 4, because I think that's where we get the understanding of it. And you will notice what it says in verse 4. It says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Literal translation of that particular verse reads this, verily they were our griefs which he bore, and our sorrows with which he burdened himself. But we regarded him as one stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how we regarded him. And so his special sufferings seemed to mark him out to them, to the people of his day, seemed to mark him out as a special object of Jehovah's anger. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We regarded him this way. Now, you know, it's interesting to notice how people in the Word of God interpret suffering. And perhaps the classic example of suffering in the Old Testament is that of Job. And the same proposition actually is made here in this verse as was made of Job. Remember his three comforters? And you put the word comforters in inverted commas, I think. But you must remember, of course, that they did come and sit with him for a few days without saying anything. So they did have fellowship with him in his suffering. Tragedy was that when they opened their mouths, then the comfort disappeared. But what they were saying virtually to Job was this. The proposition they were making was, well, this man Job is suffering so much. And he must be suffering so much because he's a great sinner. He is suffering so much because he sins so much. And that is the argument with Zophar and Bildad and so on bring to the discussion with Job. It's the same proposition which is used here. He must have been bad to suffer so much. He was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. He must have been bad to have suffered thus. And so they view his sufferings as the immediate result and effect of divine displeasure on account of his supposed crimes, his supposed sins. Now notice what they say about him. They say he was stricken. Now, that has in mind, as in picture, as a picture of someone being afflicted with a shocking, hateful disease. And then they say he was smitten of God. And that has in mind someone who's been defeated in conflict with God. And then they say he is afflicted. And that has a picture of someone who's bowed down by suffering. So that's how they regarded him. And all these terms, these three terms, were intended to describe one who was suffering terrible punishment for sin. Now, suffer he certainly did. And suffer for sin he certainly did. But they had thoroughly misconceived the reason. It was not any sin of his own, for he had none. He was intrinsically holy. It was for their sins that he was smitten. And they will recognize this when they come to the next verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. But apart from that, in verse 4, the word surely emphasizes the unexpected. Surely. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. And whatever they may have thought about the sufferings and sorrows which they saw in Jehovah's servant, the truth of it was dramatically different. He was not afflicted of God, stricken of God, smitten of God, because of his sins. No. And so we go back to the first part of the verse. It was because he bore their grief and carried our sorrows. Now, in the first part of the verse, the he is emphatic. Surely he, and that's emphatic in the text, has borne. And so they now see that though he had suffered greatly, he was in fact himself innocent. And from this, they advance to the thought that he suffered vicariously. He suffered for others. That he bore the penalty which was due for the sin of the nation. Now, we need to ask ourselves why it is that they came about this misconception. How was it that the people of his day didn't realize who he was? After all, they were a small minority who recognized his beauty and who he was, who recognized that he was the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. But the majority didn't. Why is it that when he came to his own received him not? Why is it that the nation did not accept him then? Well, there are certain reasons, and perhaps we ought just briefly to refer to those reasons before we look on to the next verse. First of all, there was the lowliness of his origin. Now, it's interesting when you read into the book of a prophecy of Isaiah, that Isaiah refers to his origin in chapter 11. It's the chapter which in fact refers to his kingdom glory. But if you turn to chapter 11 for a moment, you will notice what it says. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you say, well, what's strange about that? Well, in fact, of course, the kingly line didn't come so much from Jesse. The kingly line is recognized as coming from David, who was his son. Why does it not say then that a stem shall come out of the rod of David? It is perhaps, seemingly, that when he was born, his family were once more in such a lowly state as that which was characterized by the family of Jesse before David got promoted to high honor. And so it looks back to the lowliness of the family of Jesse, and it equates that with the lowliness into which he was born. But the lineal descendant of David, of course, was a Nazareth carpenter, Joseph by name. And Jesus was supposed to be his son, Luke tells us, as was supposed to be the son of Joseph. He was born in a stable. He was cradled in a manger. He lived in Galilee, in Nazareth. And his supposed father was a carpenter, and he himself was his assistant. Can this, then, be the Messiah? Can the Messiah come from such a lowly origin? And you can see the perplexity which they had. And it's expressed for us, of course, in the Gospels. So let's turn for a moment and read about their perplexity in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel and the 13th chapter. Matthew 13, and we read in verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended in him. So you can see the way in which they read this. And his lowly origin was one of the barriers that they had to accepting him for who he was. Then, secondly, there was, of course, the abjectness of his external appearance. And we've already looked at that in an earlier verse, where it says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Or again, as it says, there was no splendor, no beauty that we should desire him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No form, no splendor that we should desire him. Well now, of course, we mustn't get mixed up in this, first of all. When we look at the person of Christ, we must not think that there was something physically repulsive about him, or physically unbeautiful. It wasn't that they were thinking of. They were thinking of splendor and glory. He was the carpenter's son, as far as they were concerned. And there was nothing seemingly of grandeur in his outward appearance to commend him to them. Of course, he was, in truth, all fair. We mustn't forget that. And in fact, the psalmist tells us that. I want you to turn for a moment just back to the psalm, and we're going to read in Psalm 45. It's a messianic psalm, and I want you to read what Psalm 45 says. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart is inditing a good matter can be roughly translated, my heart is bubbling over. And you know, if you think of the king, if your thoughts are on the king, then your heart will bubble over. That's what was happening here to this particular psalmist. But then notice what he says. Thou art fairer than the children of men. That's him. thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, the Hebrew there is interesting. You know, when we go down to the Bahamas, we were very intrigued in our first visit to understand that they spoke English in a way which was peculiar to themselves in some senses. And we used to go in the summer, because that's when I was on vacation from college. And we used to go down to the Bahamas for 9 weeks ministry in the hot summer months of July and August. It was very hot. And it used to amuse us. So one of the things they used to tell us was that it was hotter that year than the previous year. Now, by now they should have melted, because every year seems to get hotter. But the fact is that that's what they used to say. And what the others used to say it was interesting to us, because they emphasized it by repetition. And they used to say in their very forcefully, I tell you, it's hot, hot, and I mean hot. And by that, you could take it. It was going to be at least warm. It's hot, hot. And of course, if they were in this weather, it would be cold, cold. But that's how they'd express it. They would repeat it twice. You know, the Hebrews do that. The Holy of Holies. The Song of Songs. See, it's emphasizing the thing. Now, the Hebrew here, when you come to it, it says in the free translation here, thou art fairer than the children of men. Actually, what the Hebrew says is this, and I want you just to get the picture for a moment. You see, what the writer is saying, first of all, in verse 1, he is talking about the king. And as he is talking about the king, suddenly the king appears before him. And so he speaks directly to the king, thou. He's speaking of the king in the first verse, but the king has come into his presence. And he says, directly addresses the king. You know, because if your thoughts are concentrated on Christ, well, he'll reveal himself to you, you know. And that's what happened here. And so he directly addresses the king. And this is what our King James Version says, thou art fairer than. But what the Hebrew says is, beautiful. Beautiful. Just the repetition of that. So when the king came into view, that was the expression of the psalm. Beautiful. Beautiful. And of course, he is fairer than the sons of men. And what's more, there is in him not just that outward beauty, but there is, of course, this inward beauty of spirit and soul. There's no spot in him. He says the bride in the Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, the chiefest among 10,000, is altogether lovely. You know, the glory of God was on his countenance. He had a glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was all glorious, but it was within. And they had no eyes to behold such glory. Yet none of the qualities they looked for in their deliverer, no treasure, no army. Indeed, he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no money to pay the temple taxes. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the whole thing which was visible to the eyes of the carnal Jews was of a kind not to excite their respect, but to draw forth their contempt and indignation. When his claims to be Messiah were made, can this be the Messiah? And then, of course, there was a third reason why they didn't accept his claims, and that was they were his severe and multiplied sufferings. And of course, we've got these expressed to us in verses 3 and 4, and we've been looking at these now. They expected the prosperous prince for a Messiah. But when he came, he was distinguished by the unparalleled depth and variety and severity of his sufferings. He was arrested as a criminal, accused and condemned as a blasphemer, and he was executed like a felonious slave. He says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. And the cross was their master stumbling block. It still is the master stumbling block for Jews. So these are reasons why when he came, they didn't understand his claims, and why they misinterpreted this as being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted because of sins which he had committed, which of course you know he had never done. Now in verse 5, there is a correction, and they say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Now you know, Dr. Parker in the last century, when he used to read this in his great church in London, used to interpret a few words here to get the meaning. And he used to read it this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we were wrong, for he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquity. There will come a day when they will see him, his people, his ancient people. And he will come and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And this statement will be true in their experience. They will look back upon their history and they will say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was a blasphemer, he was an imposter. But oh, we were so wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. They were mourn apart, every family, as if they've lost their firstborn. But we were utterly wrong. We thought him to be a victim. We thought him a doomed one. We thought him to be a sufferer for his own enormous and unknown to us sufferer's sins. But they had misread him utterly. Through all that humiliation, and as they wrongly thought, his personal repulsiveness, and liability to God's judgment. Underneath all that, there was a deeper work being done. Now I want us just to look back for a moment to verse 4, and to pick up the words, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Because the work which he was doing was something they misunderstood. And there was, first of all, the fullest identification with the burden of their own hearts as he went up and down the land of Palestine, entering into the weight of their griefs and into the weight of their sorrows. Now, let me turn you to the Gospels just to see this in action. We want to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, first of all. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and turned to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Notice the word he sighed. Mark's Gospel is written by a man called Mark, obviously. But his material, the details, because he wasn't there at this particular occasion, had been given to him by his great friend, Peter. And Peter had been there. Peter's eyes had watched all that the Savior had done. And he noticed that as he healed this man, the Lord sighed. All the grief and sorrow of this man is being carried. Turn over now to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Let's get one at the end of his ministry. 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and troubled himself. And so it was as she wept that he groaned in the spirit and he troubled himself. He groaned, actually the word groaned in the spirit means there was indignation in that. He was angry, wroth at the result of sin in the lives of men, for the wages of sin is death, and it brought havoc in the lives of these two sisters. But then he troubled himself, and that means, of course, that he took all the trouble that was there in Mary's heart and in Martha's heart, and he bore it. He carried it. He made it his own. I want to say to you this morning that he hasn't changed one bit, you know, this gracious shepherd. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And so we say with assurance in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He hasn't changed. And so it was, and he went up and down the land, and he felt all the sufferers felt. Those that he healed by identifying in sympathy with them. And the veil-load galled his shoulders before he could bear it away from there. But that's one sort of indication of it there in that first verse that we read this morning. But of course it was more than that. And in verse 5 we are really dealing with atonement. And he was indeed a sufferer for sins, but if not his own sins. He stood in our place. He met our just desert, and he accomplished our deliverance. And this indeed has been suggested already by a word that we've just been looking at in verse 4. Notice again in verse 4 the word born and carried. Now the word born and carried, they are words which are continually used in the Old Testament, of expiation. And particularly in the book of Leviticus, you find these words born and carried used of expiation affected by the sacrifices which are in the book of Leviticus. And in particular, the Day of Atonement. When you read the Day of Atonement, you will remember that there was a scapegoat, and the scapegoat, it says, bore the sins which are confessed upon the head of that goat, and brought it away into a land uninhabited. And so you got this word born and carried, these words already in verse 4, indicating something of his work in expiation, his work in atonement. And when you turn to the New Testament, you will remember that the Lord Jesus was pointed out as the Lamb of God which beareth away the sins of the world. And so you have to understand these words also in that particular way. So the meaning then is not merely just simply that he ended the fellowship of their sufferings and bore them that way, but more than that, he took them away. He bore them in his own person that he might deliver them from them. Now, notice what verse 5 says. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So he deals with our sinful state. Those words have to do with our sinful state. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. And in that he is dealing with our alienation from God. He is reestablishing peace between us and God. And then by his stripes we are healed, and he is dealing with our broken personhood there, making us whole. And in this verse it says, but he, and again the he is emphatic, he and no one else did this. But what a cost to himself. Let's look at those phrases. He was wounded. Now the word wounded is literally pierced through. Or wounded to death. And in Zechariah, when they see him, they will see him whom they have pierced. And the word means to perforate or transfix. And indeed, the word is used for severe and mortal wounds and is applied to people who are slain by violence. The picture which you have in those words, in that word. And then he was bruised. The idea of being bruised, the word means pressed hard, crushed, just like the grapes are crushed in the wine vat. Crushed. It's used of people who are being trampled to death. It's the crushing, the inflicting of crushing, agonies, which end in death. The picture which the writer has in mind, being crushed by the heavy burdens of our sins, which he took upon himself, weighted by the wrath of God. And you'll notice the repetition. He was wounded for. He was bruised for. And the word for has the meaning of on account of. That's why he was bruised, on account of our transgressions. Wounded for our iniquity. They were the cause of him suffering so severe a death. And then there was chastisement. That's correction by strokes. And it says that he, for our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So by his death, the Lord Jesus bore all our punishment. That punishment which was necessary to restore our fellowship and peace with God, bringing us near to God, reconciling us to him. Now, I want you just to think for a moment of this verse. It's an interesting verse, this one. It's in the middle of the stanza. In the middle of the poems, the stanza, and the verse 5 is in the middle of the stanza. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes were healed. That's the very central verse of the whole poem. But that is not just central to that. I want you just to think of one rather interesting thing about this book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah has really three great sections. Let me just tell you them. From chapter 1 through to chapter 35, you have a great section of this prophecy which deals with prophecy. It deals with prophecy concerning nations very largely, and certainly from chapter 12 on way up into the late chapter 20s, you have prophecies which deal with all the nations which surround Israel and their future in relation to Israel and Judah. There are, of course, scattered throughout as well, prophecies which concern Israel and Judah, and there are prophecies which concern a coming king. But this is a great prophetic section, and looks ahead, having not entirely been fulfilled, to a future day when things concerning these nations will be fulfilled. And then dramatically, in chapter 36, the whole picture changes. And from prophecy, the writer suddenly starts writing history. And he writes 4 chapters on the history of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who was surrounded by an army, like Jerusalem was surrounded by the army of Sennacherib, and who received a scurrilous letter from the press agent of Sennacherib, which he took into the presence of his God and laid it up before the Lord and said, "Well, Lord, what are you going to do about this?" Always the best thing to do when you're in a problem is what Hezekiah did, to lay it up before the Lord and say, "Well, Lord, you know, I can't do this myself. What will you do about it?" And he did just that. Sadly, of course, at the end of this little 4 chapters, we read that this great king also had his failures, and they came to him with a letter from the king of Chaldea, the other empire, and he was flattered by them coming from such a distance, and sadly, he showed unto them the treasures of the king's house, and for that he was condemned. And then that drops again. And then in chapter 4 you start with that lovely statement, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." And in this section, as you read from chapter 40 to chapter 66, you find that there is an individual who appears. We've been looking at him. The servant of the Lord. And of course, when you come towards the end of the book, you find that his triumphal return is referred to, and he comes back in glory. But here is this great section, and we could call that section the Messianic section, because it deals with the Messiah. Now, chapter 40 then to chapter 66. Now that is 27 chapters. Now I know that the chapters weren't put there by the translators, by the writers, they were put there by the translators. It's Still, they do give us some idea of how much is in a chapter and how much is in a section of a book. I want you to turn with me now to see how those 27 chapters are divided up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look, first of all, at chapter 46. Now, this might seem a strange little exercise, but let's go to chapter 46. I beg your pardon, chapter 49, I should have said. Chapter 49, and now look at the last verse of chapter 49. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So you've got 9 chapters, and you get this verse, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Chapter 48, I should have said, chapter 48, verse 22, the last verse, chapter 48, verse 22, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. 48:22, 9 chapters gone. Go another 9 chapters. And now we come on to chapter 57. And notice how the chapter ends. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the verse is repeated. So you notice that these 27 chapters are divided into 3 nines. And they're divided by this statement, there is no peace of my God to the wicked. But of course the fact is that those chapters, headings weren't there, but the poor proportion of the book was there. Now the center nine has in the very center of it, a poem. And that poem is the one we've read from. And do you know what is at the center of that poem? Well, we've read it. It's here, in the verse which we're looking at. Listen to what it says. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so you have in the book this statement, dividing this section of the book, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And yet, right in the very heart of this section of Isaiah, you've got the answer to that particular problem. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's there, in the very heart of the section. And so it is then that he bore our chastisement. In the end of each of those sections, incidentally, which I pointed you to, you will find that there is the blessedness of the redeemed compared and contrasted with the judgment of the impenitent. No peace. But the centrality of the whole passage of those 27 chapters is here. The cross and the means whereby peace might be achieved. And then there were his stripes. By his stripes were he healed. Now, I want you to notice in summary, something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I want to summarize them up for a moment, to make them put them together, and just summarize them. First of all, you will notice here that these sufferings, by the description of them, were violent sufferings. All the words are expressive of this kind of suffering. They were severe sufferings. They were not light sufferings. There were certainly diversified sufferings because the terms speak of them, wounded and bruised, stripes, strokes and so on. And in a sense he suffered in every way in which an innocent man can suffer. Sufferings came upon him from every direction. He suffered from the hands of men. He suffered from the powers of the evil one. This is your hour. And the power of darkness, he said, when he was arrested. And he suffered, finally, at the hand of God on account of our sin. And every sensibility of pain was touched, every capacity of suffering was filled to overflow. There were penal sufferings. Not punishment for sins of his own, for he had none. But they were punishment for our sins, for our iniquities. They were the endurance of what sin deserved. They were vicarious sufferings. They were on account of others, not of himself. And our sins were the procuring cause of his suffering. They were expiatory sufferings. He suffered in order to pay the price for our sin and make peace between us and God. And they were saving sufferings. Thank God for that. By his stripes we are healed. Now lastly, in verse 6, and I'll draw to a close again this morning with the last verse we read, there is a confession. So now they're looking now at why it is, and they confess, all we like sheep have gone astray. So the reason and need for his sufferings is now given. All. And there you have the universality of sin, the culpability which is common to all. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then it says, every one has turned to his own way. And there you have the individuality of sin. Individual responsibility. See, we're not only involved in the sin of the whole, but we stand also under a wail of personal and individual guilt, which we ourselves have incurred. But then it says, and the Lord, and this is the emphatic subject, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want to say to you that the word laid is far too weak. I could lay my pen case, my glass case just like that. It means very little. Laid. But in actual fact, the word laid is a violent word. And it's best expressed by one usage of it. In the history of David, when he came to the throne, he is told the news of the death of Saul by an Amalekite, a young Amalekite, who claims to have slain Saul. And of course, Saul was the Lord's anointed. And as the young fellow stands and is brashly told the story of how he slew Saul, David turns to one of his men and he says, strike him. He's slain the Lord's anointing. And it says, and the young man, the young soldier, fell on him. No, he didn't just tap him. No, he violently struck him. He fell on him. It was a word, you see, which implies violence. And when it says, and the Lord laid on him, it's a violent word. Now, in other passages, our iniquity is spoken of as resting on the Holy One and he bearing it. Here it's spoken of coming upon him like a destroying fall, like David's soldier came upon the Amalekite, and overwhelming him with a wrath which it brought with it. Every sin, or every sinner, would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. And the innocent was punished as if he were guilty. That the guilty, that's you and me, might be rewarded as if innocent. The guilt of all mankind was made to concentrate on his single person. And it was the Lord who placed this awful burden upon his son. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And this was at once, of course, his son's deepest humiliation, be identified with sin. And at the same time, it was his most glorious distinction, because it was none other who could deal with the sin question save he. And so it was at the same time his most glorious distinction. You know, we sing about that, don't we? We sing that he was made a curse, but only he could bear it. We sing it in those lovely words. There was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and then sin. Thank God for the man of Calvary, for special. And so, our Father, we come to Thee again today, and we are amazed at the depths which He went to in order that we might be saved. We could never thank Thee enough. We could never repay Thee enough. We could never express enough what is in our hearts to tell Thee of how we appreciate what Thou hast done for us. We come this morning and we thank Thee again for the gift of Thy love, that unspeakable gift. God, who so loved that He gave only begotten Son. Lord, as we've been thinking of Thy suffering there on the tree, we wonder why it is that Thou shouldst love such as us. We had no claim upon Thee. We were far off. And yet, in Thy grace, Thou hast come from heaven, walked this scene, bear our sorrows, our griefs, on the cross, for our sins. We worship Thee this morning, adore Thy name, for Thy love to us. And so we give Thee our thanks and pray that we might appreciate it more fully, follow Thee more dearly, and love Thee more truly, for Thy name's sake.